May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's every preacher's nightmare to have a different passage read than you're actually going to preach on. Thankfully, today, the gospel is the one passage I don't even mention. So I did not end up in that situation. Do you ever wonder why? Why some of these stories are in the Bible? Why they might matter to us? Sure, it's exciting to read these stories about David and Goliath, David and Saul, David becoming king, David and Bathsheba, David and Nathan. And today's reading has always been an exciting Sunday school lesson, Absalom getting hung up, literally, in a tree, usually shown in the picture hanging there by his long, flowing locks. This is great stuff, guaranteed to get kids interested in the story. It's even full of enough intrigue to satisfy those who love a good thriller. This is the story of civil war, revenge, and tragic sorrow. But really, what does it have to do with us and God? If the Bible is about us and our salvation, what does this story, a story like this, have to do with faith, with our Christian walk, with our personal relationship with God? Some of you may know the writer C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia series. Lewis says that sometimes there are wrong questions, like, is red round, or are squares sad? These are questions that don't fit the categories, questions that don't fit the circumstances. And sometimes the questions we ask the Bible are like that. And I venture to say that what does this story have to do with my personal salvation is such a question. Because overall, the Bible isn't concerned about our personal salvation. The Bible is concerned about different things altogether. Think about it. God doesn't say to Abraham, I want you to have a close personal relationship with me, Abraham, and to teach your children to have a close personal relationship with me and your grandchildren and so on into the ages. No, God says to Abraham, I am calling you, and from you I will make a great people who will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Abraham was called to be the father of a community, a group of people who would bring blessing to all those places where there was injustice or sorrow or brokenness. And in the same way, Moses, standing at the Jordan River, telling the people of Israel what it would look like to be the faithful people of God, doesn't say, so when we get into this land, I want you to build places of worship. Make sure that you read the Torah every day and cultivate your own personal prayer life. No. Moses tells the people how to be a community that will show God's hopes for faithful life on earth. They are to be a community that images God, a place where everyone can see what healing and justice and forgiveness looks like. So Moses gives them laws about caring for the poor and welcoming the stranger, laws about caring for the most vulnerable, making sure that everyone has enough food, not withholding fair wages, not taking interest, making sure people don't lose their land. This is to be a community where everyone, especially those who are at risk, especially the most vulnerable, are looked after. And in this way, the people would be serving God. In this way, they would be faithful. I mean, even Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us how to pray in community. Our Father. This prayer we pray together every week is a prayer that everyone in the community will have daily bread, that everyone will be spared from trial, that everyone's sins will be forgiven. In short, that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And that coming of the kingdom on earth means a whole community of people living as if God's kingdom shapes their communal life together. And of course, this is what our reading from Ephesians is about today as well. Why do we speak truth rather than lies? Why do we try to distance ourselves from bitterness, anger, and slander and practice forgiveness and love instead? Because, says Paul, we are members of one another. Together, we form a community that imitates God. So the Bible is, first of all, the story, the history of how God has interacted with God's people, the story of how God has responded to all of this unfaithfulness and treachery and sin. It is the story of relationship between God and God's people, a relationship with many twists and turns that tells us who God is and who we are called to be. The Bible asks us to imagine God's kingdom here at Avenue Road and Bloor so that we can begin to build it together. And of course, along the way, there are many stories of failure, of people not managing to be God's community. And because of those failures, it's also a story of God's forgiveness, showing how God manages to bring new life and hope in the midst of our failures, something I find deeply comforting given the trajectory of my life. Which brings us back to today's first lesson about Absalom and David, a king and his son who wants the throne. Now, let me give you a bit of the backstory, because we've been reading these last few months about the rise of the monarchy and the beginning of the kings in Israel. And it's especially important to remember how it all began, because we heard this story a full 2 months ago. Let me remind you of it. The people were worried because the sons of the prophet Samuel had become corrupt. They were afraid they weren't going to have leaders they could trust. So they demanded a king like the other nations. Now, it's clear God doesn't think this is a good idea. I mean, the whole reason Israel exists is so that they wouldn't be like the other nations. They were to be a people who showed the nations what it was like to be welcoming, generous, a community of justice, what it was to image a welcoming, generous, forgiving God. So God tells them, look, this is what will happen if you get a king. It's not going to be good. There's going to be exploitation. There's going to be oppression. But the people don't listen. They still want a king to rule over them and fight their battles. So in effect, God says, fine, if you want a king, have a king. But don't say I didn't warn you. I find this an interesting move. It's one those of us who are parents are familiar with. Fine. Just have a snack right before supper, but don't blame me if you're not hungry. In our lectionary readings over the last 2 months, we've been hearing what happened when Israel had a king like the other nations. In a nutshell, this has happened. Saul spends years hunting down David. In other words, kings make war and demand allegiance. David has raped Bathsheba. In other words, kings are sexual predators. David has also killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in an attempt to cover up his sin. In other words, kings kill those who don't do their bidding. Civil war, rape, murder, these are the ways in which Israel's kings were like the kings of the nations. But today's story is a little different. It's about David, yes, but it's about David trying not to be like the kings of the other nations. You see, it isn't uncommon for the son of a king to grow impatient as the king gets older and closer to death, especially if there's more than one son. Even in that case, the most powerful one wants to make clear who will be the next king, before one of his brothers does so. And at the time of this story, David had at least 7 sons still living. And Absalom, one of those sons, behaves like the sons of many kings. He starts a public relations campaign to make himself king. We know from the story that Absalom's mother was also the daughter of a king, so maybe he learned some political intrigue from her. We also know he was incredibly vain, with a head of flowing hair that he cut once a year. He would have fit in really well in COVID times, actually. His hair was so luxurious and thick that he would weigh it after it was cut. Hair was a sign of virility in that kind of a context, right? And we also are told he was extremely handsome. So this charismatic, handsome young man begins to court the people, meeting them at the gate, suggesting that maybe David isn't able to dispense justice anymore. Gate is where justice is dispensed. He gets a general to back him. He begins to gather troops, and he sets up a base outside of Jerusalem. And there are a lot of twists and turns in the plot if you go back and read it. But in the end, to make a long story short, King David is forced to defend himself in battle against Absalom. Now, even if Absalom is acting like the sons of other kings act, David doesn't want to be like other kings. He's been down that path of violence and death. And he knows that it only leads to pain and grief. Any other king would have ordered his generals to kill the threat to his throne. In fact, some kings murdered their sons systematically when they reached fighting age, like Herod, but not David. He instructs his generals not to kill Absalom, but to spare him. So the battle begins, full-out civil war. And Absalom, riding through the forest where the battle's being fought, caught his head in a tree, that head of long, flowing, thick, luxurious hair. And Joab, one of the king's generals, finds him and kills him, with some help from his armor bearers. Our reading today inexplicably skips some verses, and one of the verses it inexplicably skips is the one that says, before the armor bearers actually killed Absalom, Joab took 3 spears and thrust them through Absalom's heart. So the man who received the order not to kill Absalom is the one who does the deed. And Joab is really just being a general like the generals of the other nations. He's being pragmatic. He's acting out of allegiance and fear for his king. I mean, if he hadn't killed Absalom, the civil war would have gone on and on. Now it has ended. If he hadn't killed Absalom, well, Absalom might have come back to threaten David. That's the fear. And that's what generals do. They try to end the fear. They kill the enemies of the king. But King David did not want to end the story this way. Absalom, my son, would that I have died instead of you. My son, Absalom. David is disconsolate. He weeps and grieves the loss of his son. He's distraught over the death of his faithless, betraying son who would steal the throne. For him, David weeps. David had wanted to welcome his son home, give him another chance. But instead, he is dead. Does this story sound familiar? Do you know another story in the Bible where a father wants to welcome a son who has betrayed and left him? Do you know another story where a son should have been punished, but instead is loved by his father and welcomed home? David's desire here anticipates the story of the prodigal son. David's hope demonstrates the love and forgiveness that God has for us, God's children, who betray God, who crucify Jesus. David has discovered that he can't be a king like the other nations. Instead, he loves the son who tried to overthrow him. And why this love? Well, the clue is in today's psalm. David is the one who waits for the Lord. And the Hebrew word translated as wait here can also be translated as longing. David longs for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. And who is this Lord that David longs for? A God who doesn't keep track of what we do wrong. But God is one who forgives, one who forgives. Later in the psalm, David says that God is a God of mercy. And the Hebrew word translated here as mercy is actually chesed, steadfast love. God is a God of steadfast, enduring love with the power to redeem. This means that God's love can make beauty out of ugly things, can make healing come from brokenness, can make good come from evil, can bring healing where there is hurt. That's what redemption is. And David knows this. David can forgive Absalom and ask that he be given a second chance because David was offered forgiveness himself. David knows what it is to be redeemed. So David believes that there is a chance that Absalom too can be redeemed, that maybe Absalom too can be turned from the way of violence. But David's general doesn't have this longing for God. David's general doesn't have this longing for God's forgiveness and redemption. And so in spite of David's hope, Absalom is killed. And David is devastated because, you see, he wanted to be a king who longed for God, but instead those around him made him into a king like the other nations. He wanted to have a kingdom of forgiveness and justice, but instead it became a kingdom of revenge and violence. It became a kingdom based on fear. So why do we read this story? What does it tell us about the community that God is shaping on earth? What does it tell us about the community that God is calling us to dream into being? Well, a number of things. First, this is a story about the forgiveness and redemption of David. He'd screwed up pretty badly. I mean, the last things we heard from him were rape and murder. And yet David was called to account. And David knew he had screwed up. And he wrote incredible psalms of confession and of repentance, psalms that we still pray today. In spite of what David had done, God had forgiven him, managed to work redemption in him, and spoken through him the words that we sing in our times of deepest need. So we are called to be a people who always hope that redemption is possible, even for those who have done terrible things. Just as redemption has been possible for us in face of all the ways that we destroy community and betray the earth and each other and God. And second, this is a story of how that forgiveness and redemption played out further in David's life. Jesus says that those who have been forgiven much love God more. And David seems to embody that. His longing for God, rooted in the forgiveness that God had given him, meant he wanted to live out of that forgiveness. He wanted to create a community where forgiveness shaped even his political actions, as impractical as that might seem to everyone else. David wanted to forgive the son who would kill him. And if you continue reading in the story, you will see him forgive other people who had turned against him too. And third, this is a story of how that desire to shape a community in the image of God was derailed by those who surrounded David. Just as that desire is continually thwarted in our lives by those who don't think it's practical, by those who think we might be endangering ourselves, in short, by those who live in fear. And this is where this story is so important for us to hear today. You see, we live in a world of fear. Fear of those who come from other countries. Fear of violence of those who are not like us. Fear that we will lose our privilege or our status or our comforts if we admit to our failures or confess to our wrongs. This story tells us about a king who tried living out of that fear, and he discovered it resulted in death. So this time he was determined that his longing for God would shape him, that he would live out of forgiveness, out of the hope that if he practiced God's steadfast love, he would have the power of redemption to allow his son to start anew. But the fears of others thwarted him. So it's a story of warning, as well as a story of hope. It's a story of warning because it shows us how difficult it is to be the community that we want to be. It shows us what happens if a community lives out of fear. For such fear can only create a world of violence, a world of death, a world where there is no forgiveness, no second chances, no opportunity for redemption. But the good news is, in the face of that thwarting, God continues to work redemption. We serve a God whose specialty is life out of death. And that's important to remember. And this is also a story of hope, because this story demonstrates how a longing for God's forgiveness can create the possibility of redemption even for the worst of us. This story shows how David's longing for God made it possible for him to dare to dream a different future than that dictated by the expectations of his role as king, by the assumptions of his culture. And of course, such daring dreams are not new to this community. When this congregation had dwindled to almost nothing, those left dared to dream of a vibrant group of Jesus followers on this corner once again. So deeply did they long for God's redemption to be seen in this place. When a pandemic hit and financial security insecurity was in the air, this community dared to dream up new and even expanded ways to serve our friends on the street, rather than hunkering down in fear, rather than closing our hands, we opened them. So deeply does this community long for God's redemption to be seen in our neighborhood. In the face of the unpredictability that accompanies mental health challenges and addiction, this community dares to embrace strangers and call them friends, rather than clients. So deeply does this community long to see God's redemption in our midst. And in a culture which fears losing the privileges and financial advantages that colonialism has provided, this community dares to imagine what Indigenous reconciliation might look like and agrees to financial sacrifice to proclaim that vision on the side of our church. So deeply does this community long to see God's redemption and healing for those that our church has so deeply traumatized. And perhaps because such daring dreams are not new to this community, our longing for God's redemption and healing will also enable us to imagine a future of creational wholeness and homes for everyone in our city. And when we begin to imagine such a future, perhaps we will find a way to live into it together in spite of those who would thwart that vision. So this is a story that calls us to a different storyline, that calls us to be the ones who image God, who offer redemption and welcome and hospitality to those we don't fear, we don't know, or those we might fear. A story that calls us into a future of healing and wholeness for all of creation and those most vulnerable in our community. So what does this story have to do with us? Everything. For this story calls us in. It asks us, what kind of a community are we anyway? How can we live into our prayer that God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Amen.